Please take your Bibles, and on the board here I have the text. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 13, verses 6 to 12. And this is going to be part 2, which is entitled, The Message of the Gospel is Opposed. And as I shared last Sunday, as you do turn to Acts 13, that you ought not to be shocked, you ought not to be surprised. If you're going to share the gospel, if you're going to live your life in such a way that light shines and salt is sprinkled, beloved, you are going to generate the hatred and the envy and the jealousy of this world. Mark my words. Okay, people are not going to like you. If you simply live out your life with light and salt, you don't go out there and be a fool, but you simply have dedicated and you have devoted yourself to the glory of God and for the praise of His kingdom, you will automatically generate enemies. If not, well, maybe you're just a closet Christian. You just simply keep your light confined to a four-wall room with a door and a doorknob. Now you're a salt shaker on a table that's never picked up and used. Shame on us. Look at verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, literally the son of Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergilius Paulus, a prudent man. The word prudent there means to be intellectual or wise, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Notice in verses 7 that Barnabas is mentioned first, while Saul, notice it says Saul, then the parenthesis identifying him as Paul, is second. But in this encounter, things are going to flip, where Saul, or Paul, takes the lead. But Eliamus the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. He was doing something in order to hinder the communication of the gospel to the ears and the heart of this Roman official, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, now notice, Barnabas doesn't take the lead here. Saul does, and here's where the transition occurs. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And that word in the Greek means to fasten. He simply gave him a stare down and said, all full of all subtlety, the same word used in Genesis 3 of the serpent, very subtle, and all mischief, thou child of the devil. Well, he basically blows away Eliamus's Jewish connection to Father Abraham. He calls him a child of the devil. Thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. So his blindness was not permanent, but it would last for a while. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, in last week's lesson, Barnabas and Saul, notice he's mentioned Saul, and then you have that little parenthesis. Oh, by the way, Paul, you're no longer going to see that parenthesis because Paul now is going to take the lead. In last week's lesson, Barnabas and Saul traveled to Salamis and to Paphos. Here's a map here, and here's Cyprus. Okay, I had this different map, and there's a reason for that. And they travel from Seleucia, the seaport closest to Antioch of Syria. They hit the west coast of Cyprus, and then they travel through the island to the west bank of the island, and that's where you find the city of Paphos. And when they come there, there's a Roman official there who represents the Roman Empire. In Paphos, the missionary team is invited by the proconsul or the deputy, Sergilius Paulus, to hear the word of God. Look at that verse 7 again. He's not going to ask him the situation or the political climate or the geopolitical situation throughout the Mediterranean basin. It says, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergilius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, notice, and desired to hear the word of God. So apparently Paul and Barnabas was preaching to such a degree that this Roman official, somehow somebody must have brought back to him the information or the news that there are two strangers in your part of this island who are spreading a message of someone that was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate, but was buried and rose again from the dead. And these gentlemen are claiming that this Jewish carpenter who was sentenced to death by the Roman official Pontius Pilate and was given a criminal's death, but was buried in a rich man's tomb, but the tomb was found empty 72 hours later, is none other than the Son of God. And somehow that news gets back to him. And all he wants to do is simply, I want to hear the message. I want to hear what you're telling people in my city. And so Paul and Barnabas are brought into the presence of this man. And apparently from the context, this witch, this warlock, this dabbler in the black arts is apparently an advisor to this prudent, intelligent Roman official. And as soon as this son of the devil, and beloved, Paul called him that, so don't get mad at me, I'm just your messenger boy here this morning. Paul calls him, you son of the devil, you son of all subtlety, you son of mischief and guile. He's in there withstanding Paul and Barnabas. And Paul simply has enough. And he fastens his eyes on this man and he brings blindness upon him. While presenting the word of God to the deputy, a Jew, a known sorcerer, Eliamus by name, begins to withstand Paul and Barnabas in hopes, probably, of persuading the deputy from understanding the message and getting saved. It is here we detect a shift in leadership. In verses 9, notice, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, fastens his eyes on Eliamus. Fastens his eyes, gives him a spiritual stare down, and confronts him. Beloved, do you have the boldness and the courage to confront sin like that? Oh, that's the pastor's job. We'll let him get out there and get shot. Not me. I'm just simply a pew warmer. I just keep the pew and my chair warm. I put my time in for Jesus and that's it. But would you be able and willing by God's grace to confront sin? Beloved, we live no longer in Eden. We no longer live in paradise. Have you noticed that lately? Have you noticed the evil that's out there? Are there times and seasons when you speak up and you call sin, sin? And let the chips fall where they may. Now, I don't have the power, and neither do you have the power to blind our adversaries. I'm not advocating that we go out there and blind people. But do you have the boldness and the courage and the wherewithal when the need is arisen for you to confront sin? When God gives you that courage or that boldness or the open door is given, do you step in through the door and become the voice of sanity in the midst of a voice of darkness and confusion? When was the last time God called upon you to do that? When it came to confronting darkness. Well, it's here, beloved, that we detect a shift in leadership. From this point on, Paul will assume a more leadership role, with the role more pronounced in his second and third missionary journey. I further brought forth last week that in Acts, the ones recorded as being practicers of the black arts were Jews who ought to have known better. I'm going to show you why here in a second. But before I do, would you look at the board? Adam was in the garden. He was the first man. And he had the straight skivvy from God himself. God told Adam directly what God wanted Adam to do. And then God brings him his beautiful wife. And there they are romping in the garden, enjoying the paradise that God gave them. Well, that knowledge of the true and living God was passed down from Adam to his children. And eventually that knowledge lands up in the lap of brother shipbuilder Noah. When Noah boards the ark with his beloved wife, who's not named, and his three boys, who are named but not their wives, these eight individuals are the only depository of true knowledge of the true and living God. God is about to eradicate and wipe off the globe, everything else, but these eight folks. Okay? When we come to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, man is speaking still only one language. And the number of generations from Noah to Nimrod and his insurrection at the Tower of Babel, let us build the tower and let us make a name for ourselves. God told Noah and his sons when they left the ark, I want you to scatter across this globe and repopulate it. No, we're not going to do what God tells us to do. It's too far to scatter. We like it right here in the plains of Shinar. So they erect their little temple, they erect their tower, and they call the name of the city Babel, meaning confusion. God comes down, very displeased in the fact that they chose to do things their way, and he destroys their tower, and he changes their languages, and the sons of Japheth are normally those attributed to us Gentiles. We come from the line of Japheth. And these individuals travel basically to the west, populated what is known as Europe, Great Britain and such. Some of the Japhites did actually travel into Western Asia. But then you have the sons of the sons of Ham, are the Hamites. These individuals traveled to the south into Africa and began to populate that beautiful continent with all of its resources. And some of the Hamites traveled to the east and became the Mongolians, the Asiatic folk, the Eskimos, the Japanese, the Koreans, the Polynesians. But those of the line of Shem, they stayed mainly in and around what we know to be as the Promised Land, or the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, Palestine, and parts of eastern Turkey. Okay? Now, when these folks scattered, these were the sons and daughters of the three sons of Noah. Shem was still kicking. He was still alive. Okay? That's that godly line from Shem to Noah, Noah back to Adam, from Shem all the way down to Jesus. He had all that knowledge, the truth. And here's where Romans 1 comes in, verses 18 to 32. That particular passage of Scripture, Paul is not talking about those who died in the flood. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is describing those who came after the flood. They all had the knowledge of God, the true and living God. But as these sons and daughters of these three sons of Noah scattered and they begin to move away from the central source of truth, what happened to that truth? It got embellished. It got modified. It got changed. Things were added. Things were removed. But ironically, when you go to the globe today, and you go across the entire world today, and you go into all these different cultures, they all have in their own stories a story of one man and one woman beginning their particular people, which goes back to Adam and Eve, and they all have a universal story of a worldwide flood. Native Americans tell us it wasn't an ark, but it was a canoe. The Eskimos have a story of a one world or a worldwide flood, and they have their own name for Noah. You go amongst the Chinese, the Japanese, the Koreans, the Polynesians, even the African tribes, even those in South America before they ever saw a white man carrying a Bible. In their culture, in their folklore, they have a story of one man, one woman starting their particular group, their particular clan, and a worldwide flood. Where'd they get that from? Right here. And so when they scattered, as it relates to the black arts, as they scattered, this truth, as you can see with the black lines, this truth began to be infected with a whole lot of error. Things were added to the truth. Things were removed from the truth. Things were modified and revamped. Names were changed. But nonetheless, the core of that truth was there, but it was overshadowed by the darkness of man interjecting. The farther away the sons of the three sons of Noah moved away from that central source, and they begin to break off and form different peoples and different tongues, then the embellishment began to occur. And one of the things that unfortunately happened when our ancestors scattered was they went into idolatry. And part of that idolatry was witchcraft and sorcery, as we shall see. Now, why should this Jew have known better? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. I like you to place this passage next to this particular passage in Acts 13 as a cross-reference. But let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and let's study a little bit of the black arts, what God calls the abomination of the nations. Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, you have a whole new generation of Israelites that were born and raised during the 40 years of wandering. Those who rebelled against Moses there at Kadesh Barnea, when God told them after the 12 spies came back, 10 spies exaggerated the story, 10 spies had a lack of faith, 10 of the spies, 10 of the 12 did not think that their God was too big. Caleb and Joshua are in there trying to motivate the people. Let us go up, let us go up. Our God is with us. Have you not seen what our God did to the Egyptians? Do you not remember what God did to the Red Sea? Do you not remember how he's fed us and clothed us? Our shoes and sandals have not worn for these past 40, up there was the first 40 days. None of these things have worn out. Let us go up and take the land. And the 10 spies dampened the faith and the trust of God's people in him to give them the victory, so they were punished. For every day, the 40 days it took them to get to Mount Sinai, they were going to go around the desert for 40 years. And in those 40 years, everyone over a certain age died in the wilderness. And during all of those funerals, there was a new generation of Israelites that were being cultivated. Another generation that would go into the land, cross the Jordan, conquer the land, and then divvy up the land amongst the 12 tribes. Are you with me? In Deuteronomy, Moses is looking at this second generation of Israelites, birth, born, and raised during those 40 years. And he's repeating to them what their fathers had heard back when they left Egypt. He is preparing this second generation to go into the land and conquer it. And he's going to warn them of the peoples that they're about to be confronted with. What all of that? Look at verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after. I want you to underline the abomination of those nations. I want you to underline that, please. If you have a mechanical computer Bible, if you can highlight that in a certain color, do so right now. Because he's going to delineate what he means by the abominations of the nations. There shall not be found among you any that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire. What did many of the kings of Israel do with their babies and their children? They threw them to the fire. Beloved, they're not even in the land. They haven't even conquered 1 centimeter of the promised land. They're still at the banks of the Jordan awaiting to cross over before Moses is going to be died and be buried atop Mount Nebo. And he's telling them, one thing you do not do is to put your children into the fire. And many of the kings of Israel did that. You know what the modern day equivalent to this is? The abortion clinic. All right? The abortion clinic is the substitute for throwing sons and daughters into the fire. All that use it, notice, divination, an observer of times, an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Now look at that list. He calls it in verse 9, these are the abominations in the plural of those nations. So by the time the three sons of Noah had scattered across the earth, and as they got separated by long distances from the real source of truth in the line of Shem, he was the guardian of that truth. And when you do a timeline, guess what you find out? Listen to this one. When you do a timeline of the genealogies, Shem was still alive in the days of Abraham. Shem was still kicking days of Abraham. Get out your genealogy, plot it out. Shem was still alive in the days that unfolded in the life and the calling of Father Abraham. The mouth of truth was still there. They had no excuse. Read on. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Underline that. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of time and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee or allowed thee to do so. So here's the proof that Eliamus, as a professing Jew in the flesh, had no rhyme or reason dabbling in sorcery. So here's the proof, my dogmatic proof, that Eliamus was a Jew in his DNA, but he was no son of Abraham. Because my Jesus says in John 8, to the religious leaders of his day, unless you think Jesus was lying, if you were sons and daughters of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. I rest my case. So the question is, those in Palestine right now, are they sons and daughters of Abraham? Probably. There's been so much mixing for the past couple of thousand years, beloved. Jews today can't even tell you which tribe they're from. Do you realize that? Everything was destroyed in AD 70. All the genealogical records were destroyed because they were housed in the temple. The Jews in Palestine, if they are Jews, and if they have any connection to Father Abraham, it goes only skin deep, but it doesn't go to the heart of the issue, unless they've been circumcised in their hearts like you have been by the operation of Christ. Anyone who teaches otherwise is teaching you heresy. A true Jew, Romans 2, is right here. They've been born from above. They've been quickened and regenerated by God's Spirit. From the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, to the ages that followed, the children of Noah's three sons took the original core of truth and perverted that truth in time. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may want to put these verses. I'm going to give you two more verses. You may want to put these off to the side in Acts 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here the Apostle Paul is beginning to transition into some teaching touching the Lord's Supper. Okay, and the fact that some in the church there were dropping dead or getting sick because they were misappropriating or misapplying the table, misusing it, or coming with, you know, some of them were actually drunk before coming to the table. Notice what he says in verses 20 to 23, folks. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. So everything that was listed in Deuteronomy 18 is devilish. White magic, black magic, checking out the horoscope, playing with a Ouija board, going to the state fair and having some idiot who's dressed up like some Romanian gypsy with the tarot cards. If you dabble in that, you become an abomination to your Savior. You may think it's cutesy. You may, it's just child's play. The Ouija board, from my past readings, the Ouija board was the gateway for many into the black arts, as marijuana and liquor is the gateway to hardcore drugs. Playing with the tarot cards, playing with the Ouija board, or reading fastidiously one's horoscope in order to get out of the bed and live that day, are all gateways to the real McCoy of selling yourself to the devil. And I did meet one gentleman in Alaska. He was given a book. He was from Southern Cal. Had a book given to him by the pastor of a satanic church in Southern California. And the book had two parts. The first part told him everything that Lucifer would be glad to give him. And then there's a middle part of the book. And then you go into the latter part of the book. And he told me what the latter part was. The latter part of that book told him how to sell his soul
to Satan. The book told you how to give yourself over to Lucifer, son of darkness. Got cold feet. Brought the book back, gave it back to this pastor of the satanic church, and the man cursed him. And this man was a scope doper. He's the one watching the scope with the little swishy thing going around to see if any Russian MiGs were going to cross over the international dateline. He's staring into that 4 hours every day. And he would have blackouts, terrible nightmares, horrible nightmares, cold sweats, shake, jitter. He's the one that asked me to go outside at, what, 30, 40 below zero, get all suited up, and let's take a walk around the island. I'll take a walk around the site, like Eskimos, like penguins. And he wanted me to share the gospel. And when everything was said and done, I'm done. Just spent 2 hours becoming a living popsicle, and that's all you're going to tell me? We're done? He did that continually. Until one day when he came to my room having one of his night frights. And I told him to his face, you've had enough of the gospel. You know what to do. Get it done. He dropped right to his knees at the threshold of my dormitory room and called upon Christ. Nightmare stopped. Cold sweat stopped. Ordered a Bible from the church in Minot, sent it up by mail back then, gave him his own King James Thompson Chain Bible, and he joined my Bible study there in the chapel room. Sell your soul. Read on. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? So can you imagine someone playing with a Ouija board on a Wednesday evening upstairs and having a little fun with his buddies and then come to church on that particular Wednesday to partake of the Lord's table, not letting anyone know that earlier that day they were playing on a Ouija board or reading their fortune, having a palm reader tell them whether or not they're going to be rich and famous or who to marry. My Bible tells me that the Gentiles, the sons and daughters of the three sons of Noah, when they left and scattered and left that original source of knowledge and truth, because Shem was still alive when Abraham was walking this globe. And Abraham now becomes the depository of that truth. Isaac becomes that depository. Jacob becomes that depository. The 12 sons of Jacob become that depository. And God narrows it down to one tribe, Judah. David was a depository of that truth. Solomon was a depository of that truth. The Old Testament prophets were depositories of that truth. And when the New Testament era begins, that Old Testament truth is passed on to us. And so when you see your Gentile buddies, and here, unfortunately, a Jewish man, a son of Abraham in the flesh, dabbling in the black arts, he was a fool. Because he should have known better, because this was part of his Old Testament scriptures. So he took the light of God's word and spat upon it and chose to become a follower of the wicked one. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Watch this one. Everybody has a before and after when you get saved. Let me show you Abraham's before. If you think Abraham was some beautiful person out there just waiting for God to call him, waiting to fill out prophecy or his portion of prophecy of God's Bible, you're mistaken. Look at verses 1 to 4, Joshua 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Notice Joshua 24 and 1. Joshua calls all the big shots. Joshua is about to die, and they are about to cross over into the land. I mean, they've already crossed into the land. They've conquered the land. Joshua is about to die. His generation is now going to be dying off. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, underline, and they served other gods. When God called Abraham, he called an idol worshiper out of his idolatry.
And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt.
So by the time you hit Father Abraham, several generations after leaving the flood, after the Tower of Babel incident, that's chapter 11. Chapter 11, the tail end, and chapter 12, you're introduced to Father Abraham. There is not a big gap of time there, my brothers and sisters. When God called Abraham, he found an idol worshiper to call out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He didn't call a Christian out. He called a pagan who worshiped other deities. And in my readings, Ur of the Chaldees, their most famous divinity, can anyone tell me, was the moon, the goddess of fertility. Now, with the time remaining, I got to hurry. Go back now to Deuteronomy 18. Let me give you the definitions or explain to you what each one of these words means, if I can. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that if you have this in your past, and if Christ has delivered you from these things, then stay away from them. As a believer right now, you've never dabbled into these things, then my only caution is don't even toy with it. Don't even give it a look. Okay? Divination. Turn to 1 Samuel 15:23. Let me show you where the same Hebrew word is used. Divination. What does divination mean? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Well, let the Bible define divination. Turn to 1 Samuel 15 quickly and look at verse 23. 1 Samuel 15:23. You're taking down notes. This is the same Hebrew, the same Hebrew word. 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Look at the word witchcraft. You see the word witchcraft? It's the same Hebrew word translated divination. Someone who is a diviner, they're practicing witchcraft, whether it's white magic or black magic. To divine or divination, to dabble in white or black magic, is considered witchcraft. And you need to stay away. Observer of times, go back to Deuteronomy 18. We're looking at that one verse there. Verse what? 9 and 10. An observer of times. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to conjure up. To conjure up. And another synonym is soothsayer. A soothsayer. But the Hebrew word, underlining it, means to conjure. To conjure. To bring up something. To call upon something. The word enchanter. Look at the word enchanter. I'll give you some examples. Sweetheart, when you're all done reading your, drinking your cup of tea, let old grandma read your tea leaves at the bottom of the cup. That's a enchanter. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to read tea leaves. What about bones? African cultures, the shaman or the shaman who have a bunch of bones, animal bones. He shakes it while he's doing his mumbo jumbo, and he throws the bones on the ground and they form a pattern, and from that pattern he tells this woman, oh, you're going to be pregnant. Or they have sticks. Certain cultures who have sticks, color sticks with certain lines colored on them, like a code. And they'll shake the sticks after they do their mumbo-jumbo and dancing and hooping and hollering. Throws the sticks on the ground. Oh, all your cattle are going to be good this year. They pay them whatever and off they go. That's an enchanter. Someone who's going to tell you the future. Tea leaves, bones, sticks. Witchcraft. Witchcraft. Turn to Malachi 3 and 5. Let me show you where this word is used here. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5.
Now, Malachi was written at the tail end, or right when the 400 years of silence was going to begin. So you would think after coming back from being exiled for 70 years, right, and having prophets help them rebuild city and temple, and they got the beautiful 490 years of prophecy given to them by Daniel when the Messiah should come, right? You would think when all of that blessing being put back in the land that they would simply walk the straight and narrow until their Messiah came. Look at verse 5, Malachi 3:5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wage, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the strangers from right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. You see the word sorcerer? The word sorcerer? That's the same word that's translated witchcraft in Deuteronomy 18. So you can see all these words, versus being separate categories per se, all of these words seem to kind of mesh together and form one huge bubble of darkness. They're all intertwined. They're not separate entities. They're all intertwined. The witchcraft, sacrificing children, divination, observers of time, enchanters. Now, without going back because of time, the word charmer. The word charmer. Turn to Hosea 4:17. Watch this. You're going to like this one. This word, a charmer. You think of an amulet. You think of a piece of jewelry that people wear. A good luck charm. A rabbit's foot. Okay? Watch this. Hosea 4:17. You're going to like this. Ready? Everyone there? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. What word do you think is the same Hebrew word that's translated charmer? Huh? Nope. Joined. The Hebrew word translated charmer, look up here, comes from a Hebrew word that means to tie things together, like getting a roll of beads. Amulet. Sacred jewelry that has magical powers, and you tie all this together. What do you see? All the witch doctors, what do they have wrapped around their neck? All kinds of things that have been what? Joined together. These are their contacts with the spirits. Believe it or not, all the stuff you see in the pagan witch doctors, all of that jewelry, that's not there for cosmetic beauty. That is their power and their connection to the other side of this world called the dark side. And ironically, the same word is used in Hosea about Ephraim. He is what? Stitched to his idols. Okay, next, a talker with spirits. This is someone who talks to ghosts. And you have a wizard and a necromancer. A necromancer, one of the most famous ones that used to be on TV until they took him off of cable, he would sit down with a pad of paper. You ever watch this dude? He had a pen, and he had one of his customers, and that customer wants to make contact with that father that just died. And while the necromancer is just scribbling, you ever watch this dude on the TV a few years ago? He's just scratching on this paper, and he's looking at her. Your father wants me to tell you that he's at peace, and he's with you, and he'll guide you, and he's here right now. And that person is just hooked to that man, and she's shelling out the money for his services. And while he's there, it's a demon putting words into his noodle, and as he's scratching on the pad. You remember that dude on TV? He was on cable just several years ago until they pulled him. What about the psychic hotline? Huh? $5 a minute, and this lady or this gal is going to give you everything that you need to know about your life. No. And so there it is, brothers and sisters. Eliamus, as a Jew, would have been acquainted with these verses. As a Jew, he should have been acquainted with these portions of God's word, but he was not. And then we saw another sorcerer who was what? a Samaritan, half Jew, there in Acts 8. Then in Acts 19, Sceva with his seven sons, they were all Jewish. And when they saw Paul casting out demons, they wanted to cast out their demons out of other people using the name of Jesus. And a demon jumped on him and his seven sons. And the demon spoke and said, Jesus, I know. Oh, yes, they know. Paul, I know. Who in the world are you? And the demon leapt on them and they ran out stark naked. Remember years ago, back in the 70s, the streakers, those who were running around butt naked? Demon possession. Demon possession. What about Jesus when he comes off the boat? He finds two men living there in the tombs. They couldn't even chain them. Were they fully clothed or were they naked? They were naked. For those who run out there in the streets, like the gays and the homosexuals, they're out there parading, half-dressed, or having nothing on. There's an entity behind that movement. And it's not free speech or free expression. It's the dark side, my friends. So if you're here, and you know of family members who dabble in the, be loving enough and direct enough to say, you ought to consider what you're doing with your life and with your soul. I've seen, with my own eyes, the life of one man who nearly self-destruct up in Alaska because of his dabbling with the black arts. This wasn't white magic. This was selling one soul to the devil to get everything that the devil would offer to you. The only price, your eternal soul. And that was in the book. And it told you how to do it, if you were brave enough to do it. And this man chickened out. So there it is. That's where all this stuff comes from. The sons of Noah spread. They added, they modified, they added, they took away. Bingo. The black arts and white magic. I want it due to another extension to this lesson, but because of the hour, we have to close. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to realize, maybe all realize, that what we see on Hollywood that is sometimes portrayed as the dark side. Some of it is a realistic portrayal. Other of it is simply an overactive imagination. But may we come to realize, Father, that there is a spiritual world around us, both light and dark. And that we have a responsibility to our loved ones to caution them and to urge them not to dabble in something which seems to be cute, harmless, and just having fun. May they come to realize that these are gateways, these are door openings to more sinister things. Help us as your people to be very thankful, because we could be a necromancer this morning. We could be a wizard. We can be involved in the white and the black arts and literally damn ourselves. May we be appreciative that you interjected your will into our lives and you have rescued us from such an evil lifestyle. In Christ's name.